Beloved, open up your Bibles with me in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and we're going to start in verse 29. Let's stand together. Let's read from God's Word together this morning. I want you to remember the context of what's going on. Jesus has just been in Tyre and Sidon. He's just had that encounter with the Canaanite woman. Now, having had the encounter with the Canaanite woman, we pick it up in verse 29. Jesus went on from there, from Tyre and Sidon, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray together. Father God, it gives me great comfort to know that it's your desire to glorify yourself and to magnify your holy Son, Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, you do it in a variety of ways. And you do it, Lord God, through the preaching of your word by imperfect vessels. And God, I'm that. And so I'm praying today, Lord, for grace from you, for mercy from you. I'm praying, Lord God, that you'll grant me unction of your Holy Spirit in order to faithfully and accurately preach this text and to bring out of it exactly the truth that you want for us to understand. What's being conveyed here? What's the heart of this text? And God, I'm praying as well, Lord, for this body. Lord, I pray that they will have ears to hear, as Gretchen prayed. I pray that they will have a desire, Father God, to respond to your word. And I'm praying you'll remove every distraction right now. And Lord, I'm praying that not just because it's a good thing to pray. I'm praying it because I mean it. Lord, I pray you'll remove every single distraction. I pray that Father, that no one in this room will be distracted by the person sitting next to them. That nobody in this room will be drawn away by other thoughts. That they will have a laser lock, God, on me and on your word as your word is preached today. And I pray, Father, they will have hearts to receive your word with gratitude and with thanksgiving and with a desire, Lord God, not just to hear these words, but Lord, for them to penetrate their souls and for them to be changed by it. God, I pray you will come against complacency and apathy and sort of laziness that can creep into us, especially at this time of the year. Especially at this time of the year, Lord God. When our flesh can become so satisfied and overglutted with the ways that we feed it with food and with material things, that it obscures and overshadows the deep needs of our spirit and our souls. So God, I pray that you will labor mightily for the sake of your glory today. I pray you will work powerfully in our hearts. And I pray, Lord God, that this word would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. God, I love you. I'm wholly dependent upon you and trusting alone in you for the grace and the mercy necessary to faithfully preach these words. Pray these things in your infinitely glorious name, Christ. Amen. You know, at first glance, this text is real familiar, isn't it? Isn't it? It's like deja vu. We've already experienced all this stuff, right? We've seen Jesus heal people of all these different maladies. We've seen Jesus feed, you know, a great big multitude of people with very little food. We've seen Jesus do this stuff. And so this seems like nothing new. And so our first inclination, my first inclination when I read it was, all right, let's jump over to chapter 16. Let's get started there. But to do that would be a big mistake. These events are recorded here for us for a reason. And what we read in these verses today, it does more than just move the storyline forward. In fact, if we consider these verses, these events, on more than simply a surface level, you know what this is? This is a very soul-examining text. It's intended to be. This is one of those texts that makes us take pause and really consider some things about our souls. So this is how we're going to approach the text this morning. We're going to, you know, first we're going to do some exposition. We're just going to sort of walk through this text to understand it, to bring out a few things from the text that may not be immediately obvious. And then I wanted to give you just some observations for us to consider in light of this text as it regards our own hearts. Okay, that's how we're going to do it. So let's pick it up in verse 29. I want you to remember back to last week what's going on here, okay? Jesus is in, or has been in, the region of Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile region. He's gone there to try to relax. He's gone there to try to recharge. He's gone there just to kind of be with his disciples and kind of kick back a little bit when he's encountered by this Canaanite woman. This Canaanite woman with this daughter who is severely afflicted with a demon, okay, as opposed to a normal affliction. She's severely afflicted, right? And in that encounter with Jesus, and in that encounter with this Gentile woman, we are blessed to see this Gentile woman in humility and in repentant faith coming to Christ and laying hold of the kingdom by force. You remember Christ put some obstacles in front of her, and she blows right through them. She is not deterred at all by any obstacles to her faith in Christ. And we see in her this great faith personified, a great faith that's rightly placed in Christ, a faith that is rooted in humility, a faith that is expectant, a faith that is persistent and persevering and hardy and strong and determined, and a faith that ultimately receives its reward. And we said last week, this was a great lesson for the disciples and for us. Beloved, the lessons are not yet over. There is still more for the disciples and for us to learn from Jesus' sojourn into Gentile territories. Okay? Pick it up. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up to the mountain, and he sat down there. He took the position of a teacher. He went up on the mountain, and he sat down. That's what teachers did. Everybody stood around him. He sits down. What's going on? Well, Jesus has left Tyre and Sidon. And he goes back down, we read here from Matthew, back down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now here's the deal. At first glimpse, it might seem that Jesus has just gone back to Israel, right? We're familiar with him being on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the Israelite territories and dealing with people there. And so at first glance, it seems like Jesus just went back to Israel, went back to his old stomping grounds, and then he just kind of picked up his ministry where he'd left it off. And that would be true if Jesus had gone back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, but he didn't. He didn't. Instead, as Mark tells us, Jesus actually goes down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, he says this. Mark tells us in Mark 7, verse 31, that he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Write that down. Decapolis. Okay? The Decapolis, beloved, was a league of 10 Greek cities, of 10 sort of Gentile city-states that were sandwiched between the region in the north of Israel that was ruled by Philip the Tetrarch and the region that was to the south and the west that was ruled by Herod Antipas, the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded, okay? So he goes to a really predominantly Gentile area, a place that, you know, was committed really to preserving the stronghold of Greek culture and of Greek, you know, Greek thought and life and in Palestine, and to reject and to resist the influence of the Jews. And it was an area that was utterly pagan and spiritually dark, okay? If you were to go to the Decapolis, you can go there today, And you can see ruins there of forums and amphitheaters and monuments and worship sites that were dedicated to all the different Greek deities. You can see one for Zeus, who was the supreme god of Greek mythology. You can see one for Aphrodite, who is the goddess of beauty and fertility and love. You can go to the worship site for Athena, who is the goddess of wisdom and warfare. Artemis, the goddess of the hunt. Dionysus, the god of wine, of fertility, of music and poetry and partying. Sounds like a college student. You can go and find the temple of Demeter, who is the goddess of grain. And so Jesus doesn't go back to Jewish territory, but rather he goes into the very heart of the Gentile region near the Sea of Galilee. He goes into the Decapolis, which makes what takes place all the more compelling. Look at verses 30 and 31. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Get this. The crowds hear about Jesus. And much like the Canaanite woman who could find no satisfaction, who could find no deliverance from the Canaanite goddess Astarte, so these Greek Gentiles demonstrate their lack of faith, their lack of confidence in the ability of their pantheon of no gods, and they come to the one whom they know is capable of mighty and powerful works that nobody else can accomplish. Demonstrating a distinct lack of faith in Zeus and his buddies, the people stream out to Jesus and bring with them people, a variety of them who are all in a very bad way, whom their gods could never and had never healed. And they bring out the usual suspects. It's the stuff we're used to seeing in Israel. They bring out the lame, and they bring out the mute, and they bring out the blind. They also bring out the crippled. And we just read the word crippled, and we have in our minds what that kind of looks like, but that word is significant. The word crippled, it includes, yes, the paralyzed and the weak and the infirm, people with withered legs and withered arms, but it also and especially includes people who were mutilated, people who were deformed, people whose arms and legs had been chopped off. This isn't a Benny Hinn crusade, man, where people have, you know, one leg longer than the other or shorter than the other, and they just whoop, and then somebody gets up, right? This is people without arms growing arms. People without legs growing legs. This is astonishing stuff. And they're amazed. They're blown away. They see Jesus heal them all. I mean, and the crowd is astonished. Here is Jesus in fulfillment of the description of the Messiah in Isaiah 35 in verses 5 and 6, which says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus heals them all. He heals them fully, and he heals them completely. And two things happen. Two things happen that we need to see. Two things that the disciples would have noticed. Okay? Number one, the crowd wondered. They wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy and the lame walking and the blind seeing. And then they glorified the God of Israel. They wondered and they glorified the God of Israel. They were amazed, is the idea of that word wondered. They were astonished. They were dumbfounded and in awe of what they saw. It was greater. It was more wonderful than anything they could have hoped for. That's the picture here. And the disciples are watching as these Gentiles are willingly turning away from these gods that they have served forever. Okay? These gods that they've grown up on. They are willingly turning away from those gods, coming to Christ, seeing Jesus do amazing stuff, and they're astonished by it. And the disciples are watching Gentiles be amazed at the Jewish Messiah. What in the world? They're seeing this response of absolute awe. In fact, Mark records that when they saw this, Mark 7 verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure. Okay? There was no calculating their amazement. And they said, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." They're astonished because Christ has done what is humanly impossible, what their gods could never do. And they're in awe of them. They're amazed because here's the deal. They've got no category to put Jesus in. They're used to gods that don't work. Okay? They're used to asking their gods to do stuff and having no response. They're used to that. Why they served them, I don't know. It's the same reason that we serve so many idols that need to be ripped from our hearts, that give us no real satisfaction. They don't have a category for Jesus. Jesus defies easy categorization and explanation. He does what only a real God can do. And yet here he is in the flesh. And they're astonished. And they're amazed because he is astonishing and wonderful and amazing and awesome and glorious. And the people of the Decapolis, mark this well, beloved, the people of the Decapolis were not too jaded. They were not too cynical. They were not too over familiar with Jesus to notice. They were moved. They were moved. But because of the hardness and the spiritual pride and the skepticism of the Jews, their awe of Jesus and who he is as a whole, it had dissipated. It was continuing to diminish. The very people who should have recognized the Messiah in their midst didn't. But those in the Decapolis, they see something astonishing about Jesus, something breathtaking about him. And being amazed with Christ, they glorified the God of Israel. They didn't know who Jesus was in all of his fullness. They couldn't. And yet, here in this Gentile region, okay, that knew nothing of the Mosaic Law, that knew nothing of the covenant promises of God, this Gentile region who had not had the blessing of prophets coming and preaching to them, These people, the last people the disciples would have expected, recognized that Christ's power came from the God of Israel, came from the God of the nation of Israel, the God of the universe. They praised the God of Israel, get this now, for the work that Jesus was doing. They knew that the God of Israel was doing marvelous work through Christ. And it stands in this massive contrast to the Pharisees who attributed Christ's work to Satan. Or the Jewish crowds who had long since ceased to be impressed and were seldom moved to worship God for Christ's works at all. They glorified the God of Israel. And the disciples watched as these Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. And in the context, that idea of glorifying the God of Israel, it's a combination of reverence and awe and praise, but also of fear. Good fear. They were gripped by Christ's awesome power. They were gripped by his miraculous might, by the majesty and the glory of God through him, and his kindness that was displayed in Christ. But at the same time, they were filled with sort of like fear and trembling in the presence of somebody so mighty and so total in his power. They were just a little trembly on the inside. And the disciples watched as these Gentiles, without regard for offending their gods, who were no gods. And let us face it, the Greek gods were always getting offended. They were. If you know anything about Greek mythology, they were always getting mad at one another or somebody else. Ridiculous. Without any concern for offending their gods, they glorify and they exalt the God of Israel in the region that belongs to their no gods. And they exalt the God of Israel for the works of Christ. It's an amazing occurrence. It's awesome. It is. It takes the disciples back a little bit. And if you're keeping score in chapter 15, so far it's Jesus a whole bunch and no gods of the world, zero. But Jesus isn't done yet. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. And I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Now get this, okay? The people from the Decapolis who had come out to Christ for healing have been with him now for 3 days. Three days there with Jesus. For 3 days, here's the picture. For 3 days, Jesus has been healing and he's been teaching these Gentiles who had initially come out seeking healing. They stuck around to see and hear more from Jesus, and all day long, he's healing the people and he's teaching them and he's calling them to repentance and faith. And at night, rather than leaving, okay, they just sleep there on the ground. And then in the morning, it starts all over again. 3 days this goes on. Now, no doubt when they first came out, they brought with them some provisions and such. I mean, right? I mean, you don't go on a trip without taking some provisions. But now, all these provisions, they're used up. But you don't see a mass exodus from the hillside, do you? You don't see a bunch of people leaving because their bellies are empty. Because they got stuff to do. They're not looking for an excuse to leave. They're not concerned about their bellies. They're finding something in Christ they've never seen or experienced before, and they are in no hurry to get away. I promise you, if they had watches, there was nobody looking at their watch. Come on, noon. Nobody was doing that. Matthew wants us to understand something here. He mentions that it's been 3 days for a reason. He wants us to understand the Gentiles from the Decapolis are captivated with Christ. They are riveted on him. And even legitimate needs like eating take a back seat to the presence of Christ. Well, Jesus can't stay there forever, obviously. He's got to continue his ministry, and he's going to send the crowds away. But before he does, filled with compassion, he desires to feed them. I want you to notice something here, okay? I want you to notice a very significant difference between this feeding and the feeding of the 5,000, okay? I want you to notice something. Notice that it's Jesus who's concerned for the physical well-being of the crowds, not his disciples. Remember back when it was the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 14, it was the disciples who came to Jesus concerned about the Jews who had been on the hillside with Jesus for a whole day. And they didn't get to eat for a whole day. We better send them away to get something to eat, Jesus. They're concerned for those guys. But they have no similar concerns for the Gentiles from the Decapolis. So Jesus makes this statement of fact to him. I love this. This is Jesus, man. I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. I want you to notice, too, that Jesus doesn't ask the disciples to do anything at all. Not at first. He doesn't say, hey, you guys go rustle up some grub. He doesn't do that. But they speak up. When Jesus says that, they speak up. Look at verses 33 and 34. And the disciples said to him, where were you getting enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. But the idea is like, that's for us. It's emphatic. When Jesus says, what do you have? What do you have? How many loaves do you have? You know, it's almost beyond belief that these guys would ask that question, isn't it? What are we going to do? What's going on here? I mean, certainly they could not have forgotten the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, right? Right? No, maybe not. I think there's a couple of factors that are involved here. I think there's a couple of things going on here. First, look, beloved, all you got to do is look at the disciples and you can see there is no denying that growth in faith and growth in understanding and growth in discipleship is often a slow and an arduous thing, isn't it? It takes time, right? It does. I mean, it seems that sometimes we need to be reminded of truths over and over and over again before they stick to our souls. And that was certainly true of the disciples without a doubt. They needed to see. They needed to hear. They needed to be instructed in spiritual truth repeatedly before they really got it. They needed to be reminded of the power and the might and the compassion of Jesus one more time. That he's sufficient for every need. That he's powerful for every situation, you know, and at all times. What he's done in the past, he can do again. They needed that reminder. They needed a refresher course. It's kind of like kids after Christmas break. They come back to school and it's like they learned nothing the first half of the year. Right? Sometimes like that week to week, you know. Just saying. But the second thing that's at work here, beloved, is the spiritual pride and the bias that was woven so deeply into the heart and the mind of the Jews, the disciples included. There's a reason they're not really too concerned about the Gentiles. There's a reason they're not coming to Jesus saying, hey, we got some guys here that are really hungry. I think maybe we ought to do something about that. There was still an anti-Gentile bias that had to be dealt with in their hearts. There just was. They could grasp that Christ maybe would drive out a demon from the Canaanite woman's daughter. You know, okay, that's a serious situation that needs some help right now. They could grasp him healing the blind and the lame and the disfigured. That's good things. Those are good things. They're necessary things. But to compassionately and graciously bless these Gentiles with food, I mean, look, nobody's going to starve after 3 days without food, right? Right? No. I mean, it seemed kind of maybe unnecessary to the disciples. Why would Jesus go overboard for the Gentiles like this? But just as he does with the Jews on the opposite side of the sea, Jesus moves to meet their physical needs in a gracious and in a merciful way. He asks the disciples. He exposes them. Hey, what do you guys have? And they've got, you know, 7 loaves and a few small fish. And it's a little more than last time, but it's still going to require this miracle of messianic proportions. And you know what's cool? He does it. He just does it. In verse 35, pick it up there, it says, and directing the crowd to sit down on the ground. Oh, we're having a banquet again. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them, and kept giving is the idea in the Greek, to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. That's that word cortazo again. They were stuffed. They were porked out. Thanksgiving dinner. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. The disciples give 7 loaves, and they end up with 7 basketfuls. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and he went to the region of Magadan. Just as he did before, Jesus puts on a banquet on the hillside, but it's not for Jews this time, it's for Gentiles. And everybody's cortado, everybody's stuffed. They eat as much as they want. They're satisfied, eat till they're satisfied. Nobody's hungry at all. Nobody gets left out. And Jesus, get this now, man. He finishes his ministry in the regions of Tyre and Sidon and then in the Decapolis, leaving everybody completely satisfied. And the disciples are like, what is this all about? The Gentiles. Certainly, the feeding of these 4,000 plus, like the feeding of the 5,000 plus Jews, this miracle of supernatural provision, it displays the power of Christ, right, to provide what is necessary for physical life. But again, it goes beyond simple food, right? We can see that now. Christ's miracle is an amazing demonstration of that the blessing of life, of eternal life, of real life, of spiritual life, of all life is in his hand to give. Just like the last feeding miracle, it's a picture. In great contrast to the false gods of the Gentiles, of the amazing sufficiency of Christ. He's sufficient for salvation. He's sufficient for redemption. He's sufficient for forgiveness. He's sufficient for pardon. He's sufficient for reconciliation to Almighty God. And he is sufficient, more than sufficient, for every aspect of our lives. Certainly, this is teaching that to the elect Gentiles that are in attendance. It's intended, that miracle is intended to drive that truth home in the hearts of the elect Gentiles in the Decapolis. But it was also intended to drive another truth home to the disciples who had seen both feeding miracles. They were to pick something up here. In spite of them being Gentiles, these people were healed just like the Jews had been. In spite of them being Gentiles, they were miraculously fed, just as the Jews had been. In spite of them being Gentiles, the disciples were used to serve them, just as they had been used to serve the Jews. And in that, Jesus is teaching the disciples something, that he, Jesus Christ, did not belong exclusively to the Jews. They didn't own him. But that he, Jesus Christ, was the only salvation for Jews and for Gentiles alike. He's the Savior and the Lord of his elect from every tribe and nation and tongue, not just the Jews. Jesus was not the disciples' personal possession. And they needed to understand that. Christ's ministry to the Gentiles, it was glorious. It was an unexpected blessing to the Gentiles. It was a ministry that would change some Gentile lives for eternity. An unexpected ministry that revealed Christ, the King of the Jews, was Savior and Lord of the nations. I'll tell you what, beloved. If we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, this provides much by way of consideration for us. I want to give you four observations from this text. Four observations from this text that ought to serve as food for meditation and response for us as Christ's disciples in this day. I want you to, just four things that stick out at me. I'm sure there's a million. If you were doing this sermon, you could probably come up with more than me, but you're not. So here's the four. First, beloved, we need to guard our hearts from becoming over-familiar with Jesus and the dangers that come with that. We need to guard our hearts against becoming over-familiar with Jesus and the dangers that come with that. How easily, beloved, we can become desensitized to the greatness and the glory of Christ. It's really, really easy to do. As we said earlier, the Gentiles from the Decapolis, they both wondered at what Christ did and they glorified the God of Israel for it. Unlike so many of the religious Jews, the Gentile crowd had the ability to be amazed by Christ, and their wonder at Christ had the right impact on them. It led to worship. It led to glorifying God. Christ in his person, his power, his mercy, his goodness, it caused in them the right response, glorifying God. In fact, the disciples got to see how these Gentiles, they were not easily drawn away from Christ, but so taken with him, so taken by his person, they're willing to go without physical food for the sake of spiritual food. The disciples could not have missed the spiritual hunger they saw revealed before their eyes. It would have been convicting to them that same spiritual hunger should remain and should grow in them. Beloved, their response, the response of these Gentiles, it stands as a warning to us that we take care to continually be amazed at Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. Let me tell you why this is so important. Beloved, this is so obviously important. And you can understand why. You take away awe and wonder. You take away awe and wonder in Christ and you lose one of the primary components of worship. You lose worship. If you cease to be in awe of Christ, if you cease to be enamored with him, when you see, you will cease to worship him. You'll cease to serve him. You will cease to obey him and honor him as you should. Listen to me. Worship with lips and with life, it requires awe. It requires amazement. It requires being astonished with Christ. Look, we all know this. If you're married, you know that as soon as you stop really pursuing your wife and really being enamored with her love, the next thing you do is you take her for granted. The next thing you know, your marriage is all screwed up, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. It is the same way in our relationship with Christ. As soon as we stop pursuing to be amazed by him, as soon as we stop pursuing to be in awe of who he is and what he's done, as soon as that happens, we will invariably cool in our hearts in worship of him. We will cool in our hearts in obedience. We will cool in our hearts in love toward him. And when you cease to be in awe of Christ, when you cease to be enamored with him, when you cease to be astonished by him, you will cease to worship him. It is an inexorable fact. It's what takes place. Psalm 96 makes very clear how important awe is in worship. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." When you cease being amazed by Christ, you'll cease to worship. The disciples needed that lesson. Don't grow over familiar with Christ. You know, there's a saying, beloved, and it's true, that familiarity breeds contempt. It's absolutely true. It was true of the Pharisees. It was true of the Jews as a whole. And you know what? It can be true of us. It's a natural progression of our fallen hearts. And think about it. You know what? If we're not careful, to put our hearts in a posture of awe towards Christ, invariably what happens is once where we once desired and delighted in the presence of the Lord, we now take it for granted. For a time, maybe, we were awed by him, but now not so much. Christ becomes less than he is in our eyes. The songs that we sing, they become a habit. The Bible that we used to feast upon becomes dry and it becomes old. The testimonies of our brothers and sisters to the greatness and the faithfulness of Christ doesn't move us anymore because we've seen it and we've heard it all before, we think. How do we need to guard our hearts? We need to really heed this warning that the disciples should have seen in this. So how do we take care to keep our heart amazed at Christ? You know what? Here's the truth. We just got to be continually feeding our hearts and souls with the reality of who Christ is. Deliberately causing our hearts to meditate on the fullness of what it means when, for instance, John says of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's amazing. That's amazing. Oh, but I've heard that before. So what? That's amazing. Or when John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's amazing. We need to be thinking about what does it mean when Scripture says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Or when it says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We need to be reading stuff like, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin," Hebrews 4:15. Or that "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What does that mean? Or how about the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You think you got that all figured out yet? Because I don't. Do you get my point, beloved? There's so much that we think we know about Christ. We learn certain facts about Christ and we put it in the mastered column. I have mastered that. So much that we think we really understand that we really don't know the half of. We've got to guard our hearts against familiarity with who Christ is and what he's done. I'm telling you, listen to me. There are some great miracles in Scripture, right? There's some awesome stuff. Feeding 4,000, feeding 5,000, making people's arms grow back. That's awesome stuff. None of them is as great as the miracle of salvation. None of them. When Jesus healed the mute, the crippled, the lame, the blind, what is that but a picture of Christ's miraculous power to heal the sin-dead soul? I love what J.C. Ryle says here. Listen to his words. He's right. He said, "There's no disease of the soul that he cannot cure. No form of spiritual complaint that he cannot overcome. The fever of lust, the palsy of the love of the world, the slow consumption of indolence and sloth, that's laziness, the heart disease of unbelief, all give way when he sends forth his spirit on any one of the children of men. He can put a new song in a sinner's mouth. He can make him speak with love of that gospel which he once ridiculed and blasphemed. He can open the eyes of a man and make him willing to hear his voice. Oh, follow him wherever he goes. He can give power to a man who once walked in the broad way that leads unto destruction to walk in the way of life. He can make hands that were once instruments of sin serve him and do his will. The time of miracles is not yet past. Every conversion is a miracle. Amen. It is. It is miraculous that God would put on flesh, that he would stand in the place of sinners, that he would suffer the wrath of the Father against our sins for everybody who will repent and believe. It's a miracle that should never lessen. In our amazement, in our astonishment before God, but only grow. I'm telling you, you get hold of the miracle of your salvation, you will never lack for awe in worship of the Lord. You will never lack for reasons to praise. You will never lack for reasons to serve. Never lack for reasons to obey. Never lack for reasons to love and to live for Christ. Don't become over familiar with Christ. Regard him as he is. Second, we need to mark well here the compassion of Christ. And as his disciples seek to model it ourselves, I want you to see something here that was convicting to me, okay? Jesus is exceedingly mercifully and abundantly compassionate in the way that he deals with these multitudes. He really is. He doesn't look for loopholes to avoid being merciful to the needy. Instead, for the ultimate and eternal good of the elect from the Decapolis, he shows compassion to all for the sake of some. He shows compassion to all for the sake of some. Certainly, not all those who benefited from the blessing of his healings or the blessing of this food given would be saved. But for the sake of the elect among the Gentiles who would come to faith as a result, he blesses them all. It's a pattern we see repeatedly of God throughout Scripture. For the sake of his own, he shows compassion to all. He's not sitting there making a distinction regarding whom he's going to bless, at least when it comes to food. He blesses them all. And neither does he say, well, you know, the elect are going to be saved anyway, so I don't really need to do this right now. Because if anybody could have done that, Jesus could have, right? He doesn't do that. He's abundantly compassionate. Think about how often we justify not being compassionate. Well, we've got a million reasons why. Oh, they'll just use it up on themselves, or, you know, they don't really deserve it. Well, who does? The compassion of Christ here is convicting to the disciples, and it's convicting to me, and it ought to be convicting to you too. Third, we need to really examine our hearts for any vestiges of spiritual pride and put it to death. We need to examine our hearts for any vestiges of spiritual pride and put it to death. You know what? We of all people who understand grace and the doctrines of grace, we should have no room for spiritual pride or arrogance, right? That's just dumb. If you really understand the grace of which you have been a recipient and why you received it, to be prideful about it, that's kind of dumb. We are all of us recipients of grace. We're recipients of mercy. We didn't receive anything from God because we deserved it. And it's foolishness and pride that sees ourselves as anything but thankful recipients of unearned favor and kindness and compassion from God. As Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? Who are you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do you boast as if you earned it? We don't deserve the salvation or the great graces besides that we have been given in Christ. And neither do we have a monopoly on Jesus. You know, we're sometimes tempted to think that that Christ belongs to us and people just like us. No doubt the disciples thought that way. But he's not our special possession to be hoarded and kept to ourselves, nor only to be shared with those whom we think fit the proper mold. Know what I'm saying? That person, I will share the gospel. I'll share Christ with that person because that person seems like one who will receive it. They fit the mold. What is that mold exactly? Because the disciples were finding out there's not one. Well, there is one, actually. There's a mold. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the mold. The disciples needed to see and understand that. They were to see and understand that they were to share Christ with everybody. And so should we. And fourth and last, the comforting piece of this text to me is this, that the growth of the fruit of grace in our lives is not instantaneous. Full maturity is slow growth, but you know what? God is faithful. I am so thankful for that. Thank God the disciples weren't left the way they were. You know? I mean, seriously. 5,000 just get fed. You're sitting there. There's 4,000 in front of you. How are we going to do that? Thank God they grew past that. Not a whole lot, you know, until Jesus was taken into heaven. But they did. And in looking at this text and considering the response of the disciples, I am exceedingly thankful for the promise of Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't forsake the work of his hands. And I'm thankful for that reality. You know why? Because I see myself in the disciples all too often. Do you? You should. Growth in grace takes time. We see that here. Think about it, man. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. And they were filled, his ministry was filled with miraculous works and glorious words and great teaching and powerful displays of glory almost every single day. And it seemed like the disciples were so slow and pokey in their understanding of Christ and of his ministry. It was like one step forward, two steps back. That's what you always see with these guys. Even at the end of 3 years, they still didn't really get it all. And you know, here's what we do. At least I do this. I read that stuff sometimes and I'm like, these guys are ridiculous. If it would have been me, it wouldn't have taken that long. Right. I mean, you know, I think after one or two miracles, man, that's enough to get it. Right? And yet, if we're honest, we know that our own growth in Christ has not been hyper fast, has it? It's slow going sometimes. No doubt there are crisis moments in our lives, you know, big things that happen. You know, moments of great change and growth where God transforms us to a great degree. Praise God for those times. Maybe destroying a stronghold of sin in our lives, or where we experience an especially miraculous answer to prayer, or we receive some understanding of scriptural truth that heretofore we did not grasp, or where God, you know, displays his glory in some amazing way. But listen to me, beloved, those are the exceptions. They're not the rule. They're not the rule. They're exceptions. Growth comes slowly and by degrees. It just does. Maturity in Christ takes time. It takes growth and grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. People, you know, people still do dumb stuff. You're still going to do dumb things. Now, that's not an excuse to be dumb or lazy in your approbation of the graces of Christ. That's not it. But it's realizing that real growth takes time. Daniel Roland was a great Welsh preacher of the 1700s. Okay, he was part of the great Welsh awakening, and he was a really powerful preacher. And he used to say that he was working hard to learn four lessons all the time that he was in the service of the Lord, and that when he actually learned them and consistently practiced them, that he believed that he would have reached full maturity in Christ, but that too often he found himself to be an imperfect scholar in the school of Christ. And yet, this is what he said. He believed that he would be mature when he learned consistently to repent without despairing, to believe without presuming, to rejoice without levity, and to be angry without sinning. Well, what's that mean? Let me break these down for you. He thought, I'll be mature when I learn how to repent without despairing. When he learned how to repent of his sins, to feel the weight of them, to hate them, and to turn away from sin with disgust, but to do it without being discouraged, knowing the greatness of God's grace and of his love and of his forgiveness and of his faithfulness to him in Christ. And confident of the promise of God to make him holy as Christ is holy. That's what he meant by repenting without despairing. He believed that he would become mature when he could believe without presuming. That is, when he could believe with all of his heart the truth of God's word and all the promises of God and all that Christ had done for him on the cross and would do for him as he abided in him. But that he would do it without in any way growing lazy or complacent or apathetic toward Jesus. That's what he meant when he said, when he could believe without presuming. He said he believed that he would be mature when he could rejoice without levity. That is, when he could rejoice deeply in Christ and rejoice in Christ's love and rejoice in his salvation and in the salvation of his loved ones. When he could enjoy God's good creation, when he could enjoy God's good gifts without sin or without being mastered by them. When he could enjoy his life in Christ without losing sight of the seriousness of it. And last, that he would be mature when he could be angry without sinning. That is, when he could be rightly angry against all that's sinful and opposed to God's glory without that diminishing his love for his neighbor or for his enemies. That's a pretty good list. I like that list. I'd probably add to it when I can consistently love the Lord with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, or when I can love other people consistently according to the commands of 1 Corinthians 13, or when I can consistently love my wife as Christ loves the church and love my children fully, or when I obey quickly and reflexively, then I will be mature. Then after hearing Eddie, when I excel in the grace of giving. The truth is, you can probably add a great deal to this list, but there's really nothing you can take away. And when you read a list like that, it shows us. And when you read this text, it shows us just how painfully far we have sometimes to grow in our maturity in Christ. And again, that's not an excuse to allow us to languish or make allowance for sin, but it is the realization that our sanctification is ever a process. So when we read this and we see the disciples just looking like dolts, take heart, beloved. That we see in the life of these disciples, born out in the rest of Scripture, the promise of, you know, Philippians 1:6, that it is true that God really does bring to completion the good work that he's begun in you at the day of Jesus Christ. He will be faithful to refine us and shape us and mold us, expose our sinfulness and our foolishness, purify us in thought and deed, and do it all until the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of this text, what am I calling you to? I'm calling you to some really simple things, okay? Number one, I'm calling you to be freshly amazed at Christ. Be freshly amazed at Jesus. Don't be satisfied not being moved by Christ like you should anymore. Don't treat Jesus the way you treat the movie that you've seen 100 times and you know what's going to happen and the scary part doesn't scare you anymore because you've seen it 100 times. But meditate on who Christ really is and what he has done and really dig deeply into the meat of what Scripture says about Jesus and let your heart be freshly affected and freshly moved by the greatness of Christ. I'm calling you to mark well the compassion of Christ and look to make it evident in your own life. Look to reproduce it in your own life by his grace to see the compassion of Christ be in your own life, you know? I'm calling you to examine your heart for vestiges of spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance. And I'm calling you in faith to pursue growth in Christ, confident that even though it seems like slow going sometimes, God is faithful, faithful, faithful to be ever moving in your life to bring you more into conformity with the image of his dear son, Jesus. Don't let these words that seemingly, without the eyes of faith, look like just filler in the story. Don't let them just be filler words to you. Let Christ's encounter with the Gentiles in the Decapolis, let it have the same effect in your soul that it had in the hearts of the disciples. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm convinced that the one thing that we need more than anything else as your people is to be freshly amazed at who you are. I mean, really, to be astonished at your greatness and your glory. If that happens, really, everything else will take care of itself. If we're truly in awe of you and amazed by you and astonished by you and overjoyed at your glory and amazed at your wonder, if that's true of us, then, Lord, I know that worship's going to be real in us. And if worship is real in us, then obedience will be real and service will be real, and the pursuit of, you know, abiding in you, that's going to be real. If we're amazed with you, we're going to be drawn to you. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, right now, more than anything else, my first prayer, the longing of my heart is, God, that you would just make Christ to be amazing to us again. And to those that don't know Christ as Savior, God, I'm praying that you'll make Christ amazing to them. I pray they'll see the depth of their sin and the depth of their rebellion against you. I pray that they would believe in their hearts the gospel that they hear preached here all the time, that Christ alone is sufficient to save, that he alone is the one who has borne the penalty of sin on the cross for all who repent and believe. God, I pray that you will awaken hearts to believe that today. God, I pray you'll create in us a heart of compassion, a real heart of compassion for those who are around us. Lord, it is so easy. I know myself, it's so easy for me to look down my nose at those who I think ought to know better, should grow up, instead of hold back. Lord, a heart of compassion. It's the one thing that they need. God, I pray you search us in that. I pray we'll consider, you know, ourselves in light of your compassion and where we need to grow. God, I pray you would kill pride in us. I mean every vestige of it. I pray, Lord God, I pray that we would never see ourselves as equals or peers with Jesus. Like somehow he belongs only to us and hoard him as our own. And keep him away from those bad sinners. That's so wrong. God, I pray that you'll move in our hearts. Move in our hearts, Lord. To kill pride in us. And last, God, that we would pursue truly, by your grace, Christ-likeness, knowing, Lord, that you are faithful to bring about in your people. You are faithful to bring about in us the transformation that leads to looking more and more and more like Christ. God, I pray we'll respond to these words today. I pray that the truth would move our hearts to respond, and not just, you know, emotionalism. You know, because it wasn't a particularly fiery sermon, perhaps. God, I pray we'd not be driven by mere emotion, although emotion is a great gift of yours, rightly used. I pray we'd be moved by your truth. And I pray that your truth would inform our emotions. And that you would draw our hearts out to you today in obedience and in submission to your word. I love you. I praise you, God, for the gift of being able to preach your word. It's an amazing gift, and I praise you for it. To you be all glory in Christ's name. Amen.